Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and these next few weeks I'm quite excited about. I've said to several folks that this chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, is the joy set before me as I endured the rest of this thing, and maybe you feel similarly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 once I get there. And for those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died, the Greek says, have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. This is Paul writing. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. I want to begin our message this morning with some words from theologian and professor N.T. Wright, who was also a bishop in the Church of England until he retired from that post.
This took everybody by surprise. The disciples weren't expecting it. They knew perfectly well if you followed somebody who you thought was the Messiah and he got killed, then that was it. We know of at least a dozen other messianic or prophetic movements within the 100 years either side of Jesus. They routinely ended with the death of the founder. And if the movement wanted to continue, they didn't say, oh, he's been raised from the dead. They said, let's find his brother or his cousin or somebody who can carry on this movement. We can see how those Jewish groups did that. This one did it differently. They had James, the brother of Jesus, as this great leader in the early church. Nobody said James was the Messiah. They said Jesus was the Messiah. Why? He's dead. They got him. Didn't you realize they crucified? No, he was raised from the dead. The only way you can explain why Christianity began and why it took the very precise shape it was is, let's say it cautiously, first, they really did believe he was bodily raised from the dead. And then if you take the second question and say, why would they believe that? You can go through all the theories that they found themselves forgiven, that they had a fresh sense of the presence of God, that this was cognitive dissonance, etc. And you bring all those theories to the actual facts that we know on the ground from the first century, they just don't fit. The only way you can explain the rise of the early Christian belief that Jesus was raised is that there really was an empty tomb, they really did meet Jesus alive again in a transformed body, and the thing makes sense. Of course, when I wrote a big book on this, my philosophy tutor from Oxford, who was an atheist, read it, and he said, great book, you really make the argument. He said, I simply choose to believe that there must be some other explanation, even though I don't know what it was. I said, fine, that's as far as I can take you. I can't bully you into saying, therefore you must believe, because to do that requires a change of worldview. But once you change the worldview and say maybe there really is a creator God, and maybe this creator God really is sorting out this sad old world at last, then everything else makes sense in a way that it doesn't with any other possibility.
So we return to the words of Paul here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and these are our guiding words today. And they're really the guiding words of the Christian faith. Let's hear them again. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved. wish I could do a whole sermon just on those phrases. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. So this is the basics of the Christian gospel, and Corinthians have been asking a lot of questions. This is the one area we wouldn't expect them to have difficulty. They've had difficulty about how to behave in worship, about how men and women work together now that they're all one in Christ and the Holy Spirit's been poured out on sons and daughters. They've been wrestling with that. They're wondering what marriage looks like now that Jesus has come and the old order of things is beginning to pass away. Does the new covenant make all that stuff obsolete too? And they are a people who want as much of the new kingdom as they can possibly get. That's the Corinthians. They want all the promises of eternity right now in the here and now. They're wanting it in worship. They're wanting it in their marriages. They're wanting it. And so it's surprising, I think, that Paul has to address the issue of the resurrection from the dead. It seems like they are all about the resurrection of the dead. But there seems to be a confusion among the people in Corinth. They don't much care for bodies. They don't much care for the flesh. They were Greek people, maybe most of them, some of them maybe Hellenized Jews, so Greek-oriented Jewish people. And for them, the flesh was always the problem. What they really wanted to be was disembodied spirits. What they really wanted to be was purified souls. They just wanted to be done with all this fleshly stuff and sickness and hurts and living on earth. They just wanted to be transported to another place. And so they struggle as a congregation with whether Jesus really bodily rose from the dead. Why would he do that? Why would he put flesh on again? I mean, wasn't the first time around bad enough? Wouldn't he just have been happy to be a disembodied spirit? That seems to be what's going on in the Corinthian church. So Paul has to now at the end remind them of what the gospel is. And the gospel is about bodily resurrection from the dead. That's what it's about. And Paul suggests to them that they have evidences on which they can place their faith about the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He insists on that, and that's really what this passage is about. So today we're going to ask the question, on what foundation does Paul suggest our faith in the truthfulness of the Christian gospel stand? On what foundation does that stand according to Paul? And sometimes I don't give you all three of them other than to say them, but here they are. We're going to talk about the foundation of the testimony of the spectators. I'm going for S's. Witnesses would have been better, but I'm going for S's today. Testimony of the spectators, the testimony of suffering, and the testimony of the Spirit. Let's look first at the testimony of the spectators. If you have those Bibles open, look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 15, and then I'm going to move on to verse 11. And that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. And we're dealing with historical facts. It's difficult. It's amazing how recently a person can live and how little evidence we can have concretely that they existed. It's an interesting dilemma. And whenever we're dealing with historical facts, we look for as much corroboration as possible. We want to see eyewitness accounts of the kind of whatever we're talking about. We want to see some archaeological or tangible evidence that what's being said is true. We'd like to see some people who aren't invested in the truthfulness of the thing, somebody on the outside of the group also testifying to the same thing. Those are the kinds of evidences that we're looking for. In fact, when I was in my undergraduate, I was an English major, English and Bible. And so in my English major, we got engaged in this conversation about whether or not William Shakespeare actually existed or if he was just a made-up pseudonym. And I'm just going to show you a very quick video that'll help you get to the sense of what scholars look at to determine truthfulness when we're talking about historical figures.
Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them, quoth William Shakespeare. Or did he? Some people question whether Shakespeare really wrote the works that bear his name, or whether he even existed at all. They speculate that Shakespeare was a pseudonym for another writer or a group of writers. Proposed candidates for the real Shakespeare include other famous playwrights, politicians, and even some prominent women. Could it be true that the greatest writer in the English language was as fictional as his plays? Most Shakespeare scholars dismiss these theories based on historical and biographical evidence. But there is another way to test whether Shakespeare's famous lines were actually written by someone else. Linguistics, the study of language, can tell us a great deal about the way we speak and write by examining syntax, grammar, semantics, and vocabulary.
So I think most people believe Shakespeare did exist, but there's very little evidence. But you can see the kind of things. We're looking for biographical details, eyewitness testimony, and even linguistic evidence that the stuff that claims to be written by him shows some correlations. This is the kind of way that people investigate history. And the same thing has been done for Jesus and the claims of the early Christian church. And so it's become popular today for folks to tell us that there's no evidence, that faith is not based on anything. It's just kind of childlike belief that mom and dad were right. But that's not fair. There actually is some evidence. So it's challenging with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because most of the positive evidence comes from people who were professing to believe it. And so that's kind of a group people expect to be somewhat biased. But here are some evidences that there are. I give them kind of in historical order up there. I'm going to talk about them differently. So there was a Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote for the Romans. He was never a Christian. But he records some of the salient details of the gospel in a secular format, and he's writing in the first century, right around the time of Jesus. He tells us that there were a group of Jewish people who believed that a man named Jesus was the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, and he confesses, Josephus does, that the tomb was empty, and that the early Jewish leaders believed that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. So Josephus, who's not Christian, he's a Jewish Roman historian, records those facts in the first century. There's at least one Roman historian, his name is Tacitus, have him up there too, who recalls the early existence of the Christian people and tells the story of a dispute that they had in Rome over a man called Christus. He thinks of it as a Jewish argument, but still, it's clear enough there are Christians this early on. And then we have the 500 eyewitnesses that Paul mentions in the book of Corinthians, which when that book was written, could have easily been interviewed, I imagine, 500 people who claim to see Jesus risen from the dead. And then we have the 27 books of the New Testament, most of these written within 40 years of Jesus' proposed resurrection. So there are evidences. I mean, of course, the truthfulness of Christianity's claims would have been way easier to prove in the first century. We're already facing this now with travesties in our own time, like the Holocaust. There are folks who are trying to go back and say that the Holocaust was a bit of propaganda, that the showers where they claimed they were gassed were actually just showers, the ovens where they claimed they were killed were actually just for baking bread. And there are people already trying to do that. But there are some things that prevent them from rewriting history, like living eyewitnesses, right? They're still around, though many of them are dying. And there are people who served in World War II still alive who witnessed the camps. So you can't rewrite history while those people are alive, right? Because they're there to testify to its truthfulness. But imagine now with me 2,000 years from now. It's going to be pretty hard to prove the Holocaust existed, right? What kind of evidence is going to survive for 2,000 years? So it would have been easier for the Corinthians to verify the claims about Jesus than it is for us. But yet, we still do have evidences. And I've got to say, we have probably more evidence than we would ever expect to find for anything that happened in those days. So it's not maybe everything, but it's not nothing either. It's quite a lot of evidence. Let's look at the testimony of suffering. This chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Now, if you've been with us through the Corinthian series, you know what Paul's getting at when he says worked harder. Now, out of context, that could sound like he thinks he had a better work ethic than Peter. But we know from the book of 1 Corinthians what he's talking about. Paul has traveled all over the place sharing this gospel. He has been ridiculed, persecuted. He has suffered. And the Corinthians themselves think of him as a lesser apostle. So when he says, I worked harder, it's kind of Paul code for, it hasn't been easy for me to follow this Jesus. This has been rough. In fact, there have been more obstacles in front of me than almost in front of any of the others. And yet I've continued to do it. Not because of me, but because of God at work within me. Because it's true. That's why I'm putting up with you, because it's true. If it wasn't true, I would not be putting up with you. That's kind of what Paul is talking about. Maybe more compelling than the simple historical evidence of the claims of early Christians about Jesus is the biographical evidence of the eyewitnesses that followed afterwards. Now, we have to confess, it's not unusual for people to lie. People make up all kinds of stories. Resurrection from the dead is probably not even the most wild of the stories people could make up. It's not unusual for people to lie for profit or for some sort of perceived gain. It's also not unusual for people to embrace suffering if they've been convinced that that suffering will benefit them in the long run or maybe benefit someone that they care for. So none of that is that compelling. The fact that they said he rose from the dead, the fact that they were willing to suffer alone may not be quite enough. But what is unusual is for a group of people to invent the lie for which they are willing to die. You can get people to fly planes into buildings if you tell them that they'll get an eternal reward. But if they're the ones that invented that and knew it was a lie, would they still fly into the buildings? That's unusual. And this lie is deeper, because not only did they claim Jesus rose from the dead, he also claimed that they had to deny their fleshly indulgences, which means following this Jesus caused them to lose some pleasure. It was a lie that left them perpetually persecuted, poor, and homeless, disowned by their families. It led many of them to imprisonment, many of them to torture, and nearly for all the apostles to death, and most of them grisly. And yet they never took back what they claimed to believe. This is not what one would expect from a liar. In fact, I have a video to help you understand how people today try to figure out who's lying and who's not.
Sorry, my phone died. It's nothing. I'm fine. These allegations are completely unfounded. The company was not aware of any wrongdoing. I love you. We hear anywhere from 10 to 200 lies a day, and we spent much of our history coming up with ways to detect them, from medieval torture devices to polygraphs, blood pressure and breathing monitors, voice stress analyzers, eye trackers, infrared brain scanners, and even the 400-pound electroencephalogram. But although such tools have worked under certain circumstances, most can be fooled with enough preparation. And none are considered reliable enough to even be admissible in court. But what if the problem is not with the techniques, but the underlying assumption that lying spurs physiological changes? What if we took a more direct approach, using communication science to analyze the lies themselves? On a psychological level, we lie partly to paint a better picture of ourselves, connecting our fantasies to the person we wish we were rather than the person we are. But while our brain is busy dreaming, it's letting plenty of signals slip by. Our conscious mind only controls about 5% of our cognitive function, including communication, while the other 95% occurs beyond our awareness. And according to the literature on reality monitoring, stories based on imagined experiences are qualitatively different from those based on real experiences. This suggests that creating a false story about a personal topic takes work and results in a different pattern of language use. A technology known as linguistic text analysis has helped to identify four such common patterns in the subconscious language of deception. First, liars reference themselves less when making deceptive statements. They write or talk more about others, often using the third person to distance and disassociate themselves from their lie. Which sounds more false? Absolutely no party took place at this house, or I didn't host a party here. Second, liars tend to be more negative, because on a subconscious level, they feel guilty about lying. For example, a liar might say something like, "Sorry, my stupid phone battery died. I hate that thing." Third, liars typically explain events in simple terms, since our brains struggle to build a complex lie. Judgment and evaluation are complex things for our brains to compute. As a U.S. president once famously insisted, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." And finally, even though liars keep descriptions simple, they tend to use longer and more convoluted sentence structure, inserting unnecessary words and irrelevant but factual-sounding details in order to pad the lie. Another president confronted with a scandal proclaimed, "I can say categorically that this investigation indicates that no one on the White House staff, no one in this administration presently employed, was involved in this very bizarre incident." So how can you apply these lie-spotting techniques to your life? First, remember that many of the lies we encounter on a daily basis are far less serious than these examples, and may even be harmless. But it's still worthwhile to be aware of telltale clues like minimal self-references, negative language, simple explanations, and convoluted phrasing. It just might help you avoid an overvalued stock, an ineffective product, or even a terrible relationship.
So if we think about lying in some of the ways that modern researchers are trying to determine whether someone's telling them the truth, we find that the gospel writers, they pass a lot of these tests. First of all, Paul does not use the gospel to make himself seem better. It's not a lie that puffs him up. In fact, if anything, the gospel makes him look worse. You see it in these verses. "I persecuted the church. I'm a terrible person. I'm one of the worst people you'll ever meet." Unless they're racing for being the best of the worst. I don't know. But for Paul, he's not making the gospel use something to make him feel glowing. You know, you can see versions of the gospel like that today. "Don't worry. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not worse than anybody else. All sin's the same." That you can kind of discern that. That's not the way Jesus taught it. But you can see that. But Paul doesn't use it that way. Also, when you're writing the Gospels, when the early Gospel writers are writing them, it looks more like people trying to remember than people trying to invent. Because if they were inventing a story, you'd expect all four Gospels to say virtually the exact same thing. But when people are remembering real historical events, they tend to remember them differently, which is exactly what we have in the four Gospels. I know that freaks you all out who are inerrantists, and you're like, "Wait a second, they're wrong about the details." It's not so much that they're wrong about the details. It's that eyewitnesses tend to see different things in different ways. And so remember, what's authoritative, what's without error in the scriptures, is what they are interpreting history to mean and what they are trying to teach us. But that doesn't mean that everything they assume is true. And so you would expect, if it really happened, to have different perspectives on what happened. And that's exactly what we have in the four Gospels. So when we start holding Christian testimony to the tests of lying, it passes really, really well. In fact, the fact that these folks stuck with this lie under torture, imprisonment, marginalization, poverty, and death strengthens their testimony. I said last Wednesday in our Bible study through Philippians, Paul seems to struggle with the fact that he's not more successful in the first century. He really wrestles with that. At the time he writes the book of Philippians, he's in prison. And all these false teachers are out there messing up all his churches. And he can't go out and correct any of the problems. He's sitting in prison. And he has this thorn in the flesh, which is probably a recurring illness that keeps him from traveling. And so Paul is frustrated. And he's thinking, "Why am I not more successful? I met Jesus, for goodness sakes. I have the Spirit. I can do miracles. I brought a guy back from the dead. And here I am in prison and nothing's working. Every time I leave a town, they mess up the gospel. And I have to write these letters to fix it." So Paul gets depressed. He actually says in Philippians that he wishes he could die. But he keeps staying for them. For Paul, I wish I could tell him that the fact that he was so unsuccessful is one of the greatest evidences that he was being truthful that the world could ever be given. In fact, I wonder if God kept him from being more successful so that you and I couldn't excuse his testimony by a desire for profit. Because God made sure that Paul never profited from the gospel. It's an evidence. It's an evidence. The embrace of marginalization, suffering, and death by 500 individuals who all made the same claim and never turned back from that claim, no historical record of any one of them ever recanting what they claimed, is powerful evidence of the truthfulness of what they were testifying to. Let's look at the testimony of the Spirit. For this, we have to go to another book. So if you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn over to Romans. It's the book before 1 Corinthians, so it's not hard to find. Romans chapter 8. I think you can tell if you were here last week in the message or 2 weeks ago in the message that I see a lot of correlations between Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians beginning in chapter 12. But let's read this. This is Romans 8, 14 to 17. I don't think I put it up there. No, I didn't. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So in a church as spirit obsessed as the Corinthians were, Paul hardly needed to tell them that there was an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that helped to validate the truthfulness of Christianity. That's something that the Corinthians didn't need to hear. Paul had just spent 3 chapters trying to convince them that they had to control that experience of the Spirit and that not everything they felt when they were in the Spirit was necessarily the Spirit. He just spent 3 chapters on that. So he didn't need to mention that to them. But as Paul saw fit to observe in most of his other letters, the inner testimony that accompanies the confession of the gospel of Jesus is a powerful testimony to its truthfulness. I've been reading a book by Frank Borum, who was a pastor, called Mushrooms on the Moor. And this was an encouraging passage to me from that book. As Pascal told us long ago, the heart has reasons which the reason does not know. It is the heart that feels God, not the reason. When old Samuel Wesley lay dying in 1735, he turned to his illustrious son John, saying, "The inward witness, son, the inward witness, that is the proof, the strongest proof of Christianity." "I did not at the time understand him," says John, in quoting the words with approval long afterwards. "But the root of the whole matter lies just there." The scriptures tell us that we were created in the image of God, that eternity is bound up in the heart of humanity. The very sense that you and I have that we are created, that there is a power in the universe to which we might appeal, the fact that we feel spontaneously led to pray or to ask for prayer, or as they say today, to send good thoughts into the universe. The fact that that is part of our instinct, or even that there's some kind of a power against which we might rail, that when the wheels fall off, we seem as a human race wanting to scream at the heavens and blame somebody for it, other than me. That very sense that there is a right and a wrong, and that I know who's doing it, and I need to evaluate my own behavior by it. That very sense, the conviction within each of us who have embraced the gospel of Jesus, that we are God's children, that there is a connection with somebody bigger and beyond us. All of these witnesses are evidences, as Samuel Wesley said on his deathbed, of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus. So why aren't these persuasive for so many folks? You and I, maybe it's been persuasive for us. Maybe you hear this and it's an encouragement to you. I hope it is. It's been an encouragement to me. But when we're trying to share this faith, why are these not persuasive for so many people? I think if you were listening closely, you'll hear Dr. N.T. Wright tell us. Here's the gospel. I'm going to read it again. Then we're going to listen to him tell us why it's so difficult for folks to believe. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12.
Of course, when I wrote a big book on this, my philosophy tutor from Oxford, who was an atheist, read it, and he said, great book, you really make the argument. He said, I simply choose to believe that there must be some other explanation, even though I don't know what it was. I said, fine, that's as far as I can take you. I can't bully you into saying, therefore you must believe, because to do that requires a change of worldview.
There it is. It requires a change of worldview. Most of the people we're witnessing to in the world today have, before they've ever heard any of the claims of the gospel, have already decided that there is no God, that there is no supernatural, that there is only the material universe, and that all that happens here can be explained by material and physical processes. If that's where you start, then it doesn't matter how much evidence there might be for a contrary perspective, you're bulletproof. There's no way even to hear the evidence. And that's what N.T. Wright is saying. The best we can do is to explain what we are explaining. But in the end, unless somebody is willing to try on a new worldview, a worldview that hypothesizes that there actually is a creator God who actually wants to be known by us and therefore would rationally reach into the creation and speak to us if that's what he wanted. Once you embrace that possibility, then the journey to follow Jesus becomes rational, simpler, maybe even inevitable in time. But we live in a world now where the majority of people have accepted the premise that there is no God before we witness to them. And so all these evidences that we've been discussing are useless because they already know you're wrong before you share the evidence of your truth. You're the same. If somebody comes to you and says, why don't you try to imagine a world in which there is no God? You find that as difficult as they do, trying to imagine one where there is one. So the question for us, and I wonder what Paul would have said because he doesn't tell us, is how do we break through a worldview problem? How do we help? Well, this is where it is not your responsibility. Do you hear me, church? Many of you have stopped sharing the gospel because you ran into that worldview rock wall and you saw no results. And you thought there was something wrong with your presentation. You thought there was something, a better person, more adept at sharing the story would have had better success than me. There must be called evangelists out there who can break through that wall. But the truth is, the only one who can break through that wall is God. And we share the gospel with the hope that he will cause them to question their worldview on one of these offerings of the gospel that they receive. You and I have to be aware, as Paul was aware, he could not change the Corinthians' opinions. They had already accepted a way of understanding relationship with God that Paul was nearly helpless to change. All he could do was try and bring it into theological orthodoxy. And this is a group of people who believed in Jesus. You and I, you've heard the gospel. You see that there is evidence. What you and I need to do with the world is we need to have the courage to simply share it. We need to study enough so that we understand what it is we believe. And we need to demonstrate to the world that we are not idiots. That there are evidences. We have failed to share the gospel well in the Church of Jesus Christ because we have so emphasized the simplicity of our faith, we have left the world to believe that only stupid people believe in Jesus. That is unconscionable because you don't find it in the Gospels. Paul never says, yeah, it's really impossible. You just kind of have to accept what I'm telling you. I don't know what to say. Either accept it or don't. God only wants stupid people in heaven, and if you're dumb enough to follow me, then we're going to be there together. That's not what he says. The whole book is evidence. Talk to the witnesses. Talk to the Jewish leadership. Read the books. There's tons of evidence. We're not idiots out here, but we are accepting something you're not. We're accepting that there's a God who wants a relationship with us, and that is something you refuse to consider. But if you would consider it, you would find that the evidence for Jesus being that God is overwhelming. So the challenge for us as a church today is that we will share the gospel, trusting God to cover the distance you and I can't. The fact that most people will say no to us is not an excuse to stop sharing. The fact that we might lose friends, how do you think Paul would respond to that? I can't share this with my neighbor. I have to live next to this guy. If that doesn't go well, my neighbor's going to become an enemy of mine. And I don't want that. What do you imagine Paul would say? I went to prison. I got stoned to death. They thought I was dead. I got back up and went into town. You really think he would have had much sympathy for you? I don't think so. For Paul, if you believe it's true, it's going to cost you something. The myth that it doesn't cost some people something is a lie. The gospel costs everybody something. And if you and I are not willing to be put at risk, to put relationships at risk, to put our reputation at risk, to put our welfare at risk, if we're not willing to do that, then we're really not following the Jesus Paul was following. Because that Lord died rather than see you perish. That Lord lost everything so that you might live. And yet you and I, and this is me too, we're constantly doing a cost-benefit analysis, trying to figure out if the cost really outweighs, if the benefits really outweigh the cost to me personally. We've shared the gospel today. You don't need anything else. We were created by God. He wanted to be known by us. He created us for relationship with him. So he spoke to humanity. He didn't speak to every single nation equally. He chose one. He chose to focus all of his attention on one culture and to use them as his spokespeople. He became flesh as a person in that culture to show us what all those laws he was teaching us were supposed to look like. And then he embraced the curse that we all chose when we rejected him as our God. And he bore the weight of it. And he died. And he rose from the dead. And his promise is that if we will follow him, we too will be rescued from the finality of our decision to reject God as our Lord. This is the gospel. It doesn't really get any simpler than that. It's the gospel. Have you told anybody? Have you told your neighbor, your friend? Or are you thinking that that won't persuade them? It won't, unless God is at work. But we don't share the gospel to be persuasive. We share the gospel to be faithful. God is the one who has to take the message we bring and drive it into the souls of those who hear it. That's not your responsibility. But it is your responsibility to share it. Paul is trying to help the Corinthians. We're going to get into what this gospel all implies in future weeks. But here at the beginning, Paul seems insistent that the gospel must begin with the confession you find in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians. And it must emphasize that Christians are not irrational, that we have believed based on evidences, that the reason those evidences speak powerfully to us is because we have accepted the postulate that there is a God who created this universe and wants relationship with us. Everything else flows out of that. This is the gospel. Maybe there are some here today who have kind of hung around the gospel, but haven't decided about it. It's funny how many Christians I meet who are still not really sure that there is a God. But what's amazing to me is that the scriptures really don't begin to make sense until you at least assume there is. And I've shared this with people. Could you pretend you believed for 1 year and read the Bible and see what happens? Because once you accept the postulate that there might be a God, that there is a God, and you read the scriptures from that perspective, they open up in a way that skeptics will never see. If that's you today, and you've been kind of figuring that God needs to provide enough evidence to persuade me that this whole thing is true before I really take the leap and start living like Jesus was actually the one who knew how humans were supposed to live. The turn the other cheek thing, I'll do that every now and again, but I'm not doing that all the time. I got to hedge my bets here. What if Jesus is not really God? Because that would cost me something. Help anybody who asks something of me to give it to them? I don't know. Maybe I'll give it to some people. I got to determine their worthiness and everything. Because what if he's wrong? That's going to really cost me something. You'll notice that most of the compromises you and I make about following Jesus have to do really with the fact that we doubt his truthfulness. What would it look like if we believed him? What would that look like? What would tomorrow look like if you believed that Jesus was smarter than you? What would tomorrow look like if you believed that the instructions he gave you came from the God of all creation and God would accept no less than what Jesus said? What would happen if you really believed that? Would it change anything? I'm convinced that most of us are living marginalized Christian lives because we have failed to really believe Jesus is God and our King and the lawgiver. Israel became convinced that every law that ushered from the mouth of Moses had to be followed to the letter. It became a sort of legalism. It would have worked had they understood it, but they didn't understand the law. So when you make something a law that you don't understand, you tend to abuse it. And that's what tended to happen. But Jesus claimed to be God himself. Do you think he misunderstood? Do you think he didn't quite understand what God wanted? Do you think he needs to be nuanced? Jesus doesn't really understand. He's doing his best he can in his time and all that. Then you don't believe he's God. He's just a good teacher, and good teachers need to be modified. They need to be edited. They need to be updated. God does not. What would it look like if you and I really believed? If we really believed, if we stopped playing around with our beliefs, if we stopped tiptoeing around and getting just enough Jesus to make us feel holy, but not so much Jesus that we might have to, it might cost us something. That we might have to actually change who we are. That we might have to give up some of the things we love. Just enough Jesus to make me feel like I might go to heaven, but not so much that if he's not telling the truth, I won't lose too much on earth. That navigating, that cost-benefit thing we do. What would it look like if we just went all in? If we just decided, he's my king. He says go, I go. He says do, I do. And I let him handle the consequences of my obedience. What would that look like? What would happen if we did that? This is our challenge.